made a contract promise or taken a vow and not have been prudent or discreet. Say, in deciding whether I should take the vow. If I lack sufficient knowledge, the vow might well be invalid. In this matter, discretion is so important that no matter what the vow is, and certainly in the religious life, it is simply foolhardy to take any vow without first seeking counsel. And as one who deals with people who take private vows, I tell them, I remember, two men came to see me in Manhattan some months ago, I think it was in the late spring. I had known the one, I had never met the other, and they thought they wanted to take a vow of chastity. And both educated men, college graduates, neither married, and living good lives. I assume they both knew what they wanted to take the vow in. So for about a half an hour, I thought I'd engage them in conversation. And after about 15 minutes, I mentioned just casually, you know, of course, that taking the vow of chastity is not taking a vow to keep the 6th and 9th commandments. So one of them asked me, what are you talking about, Father? That's what I thought we were going to do. Well, I said, why, no. Now, by all means, keep the 6th and 9th commandments. And you better. All I'm telling you is you can't take a vow to keep them. Are we clear? If you want to take a vow of chastity, then you must decide that you're not going to marry. They looked at each other, they looked at me, and he said, say that again. So I did. Well, we talked for a few more minutes. All I could tell you is they took no vow of chastity. Right? So you've got to know what you are vowing to. In dealing with God, we should never tempt providence. And we should never be reckless. The only ones who should pronounce the vows are the ones who have the grace necessary to keep them. And the first condition for having the grace necessary is the knowledge of what I'm getting myself into. All I can say is that I've never regretted the choice. But post factum, I know how well I know. Keeping the vows requires a lot of continual help from God. Now for religious vows. They are by their essence binding for life. And even though what they call temporary vows are taken, as far as my part of the promise goes, my intention is not to take my vows just for a while, then have them run out. Now maybe the community, and me too, we may decide mutually that this is not my life. All right. Good try. But as far as the intention goes, vows are meant for life when they are the vows of religion. This means, therefore, and this is why it takes so long, sense, the life that I am vowing myself to, and it's a vow to not merely keep it for life, but it's a vow to live a certain state of life. I better know what this state of life means. So there are no big surprises 2 or 3 years later. Well, you mean I can't date? Now, sister, you mean you were never told that? I'll never forget the bishop calling me up, diocese unnamed. He said, I'm to ordain deacons. These are to be priests, like in a couple of weeks. And among the candidates for the diaconate is a young man that I understand is dating, and I have good evidence, regularly. He doesn't know that I know. What do you suggest? It's the bishop. Well, I said, Bishop, you know before I tell you. He said, sure I know, but I want your opinion. Well, I said, you find out whether he's really dating, and then you cannot ordain him. Or here, I think I can say this publicly because it was a public act. The retreat that I gave to the ordination class in Mundelein Seminary, where during one of the conferences, one man just gave me a hard time. I happened to speak on the subject because this is what they asked me to talk about. Women in the life of a priest. So I talked about women in the life of a priest. But this young man, ready for ordination, wanted more freedom. So he put up his hand and he read off all the liberties that he thought a priest should have with respect to women. When he finished, he looked around for moral support. There were some 60 in the ordination class. He asked him, what do you think of a man who has ideas like this? I said, you really want to know? Sure I want to know. Do you really want to know? Of course I want to know. I wouldn't have asked you. I don't think he should be ordained. Well, he left the seminary. He took 4 others with him. 5 left the seminary. Thank God. So that a person must be clearly aware of the obligations. Second, to pronounce valid vows, every vow requires the consent of the will. And in the case of the vows of religion, they require a very special consent, which must be preceded by at least, this is the absolute minimum, 1 entire year of probation, the absolute minimum. We in the Society of Jesus are allowed to take our first vows, which are perpetual, after 2 years in the novitiate. We have an 8-day postulancy and a 2-year novitiate.
8 days?
Yeah, 8 days. You don't think it's enough, eh? That's all we had. In other words, I got my habit after 8 days. I was very happy. At any rate, there must be at least 1 absolute minimum that before vows can be taken. Not only is this a law of the church, but It is a condition for validity, and one day less than the required number of days invalidates the vows. In order to qualify, the Church further requires that, before taking vows, the religious go through two probations, for want of a better word, called the first and the second. In some communities, like the Society of Jesus that I previously mentioned, the first probation lasts only a number of days. We don't call it a postulancy, we call it first probation. In most cases, it's called a postulancy. During this time, the prospective religious is to meditate and consult in order to find out whether I want this and whether I'm qualified. That's what Christ told the rich young man. If you want to go the whole way, the best translation of the text, then go sell what you have, give the proceeds to the poor, and then come follow me. The word then in the Gospels means the end of the probation. Okay? Then, after you have made up your mind, which then qualifies you to make a decision of the will. The candidate, during this time, sounds out his own will to learn whether God be willing jointly with him to make a contract. See, a vow is a covenant. It's a contract. And I think for too long, too many people thought of it as a unilateral contract. Big, generous me. Lord, what a gift you're getting. Aren't you happy? So I am indeed to find out whether I want it, but I shall also find out whether God wants me. Because if God does not want me, then I don't have the grace. And without the grace, forget it. You'll never make it. And there are good people, generous people, for whom this is simply not intended as their way of life. So the first probation is to find out whether I have what it takes to take the vows. The second probation has a technical name called novitiate or noviceship. Having both decided on my part and the community decided on its part, the community's job is to find out whether they think I've got the grace. Most people, when they enter the religious life, they're sure they've got the grace. They just assume it. Well, take your time, and you're given time to find out whether the person has the grace. If after the postulancy, the person shows evidence of having the grace, in other words, that God wants to contribute or give the grace necessary, since this is a contract we're talking about, it's not only God giving me the grace, but my having the willingness to cooperate with the grace. That's the purpose of the novitiate. Now, these overlap, but nevertheless, in terms of strict theological analysis, the primary purpose of the postulancy is to discover whether the person has the grace. The primary purpose of the novitiate is to find out whether the person, assuming they have the grace, otherwise they shouldn't go on for the novitiate. So we think they've got the grace. We're not sure they've got the generosity and the willingness to live up to that grace. And they are subjected to a certain amount of probation and trial, depending on the novitiate and the novice director. Some are more demanding, some are less demanding, but they should all be demanding. Otherwise, you'll never find out. And you've only got, depending on the constitutions, 1 or 2 years to do it. And some people can give the appearance of generosity without really being generous. They find themselves in congenial company. Or it may be the company in that community is congenial. But once they take their vows, just assume there will be at least somebody somewhere who won't be congenial. So a certain amount of non-congeniality, I'm coining words, is part of the trial of the novitiate. All of this is to test, to find out not now whether the person has the grace, but whether they are willing to cooperate with the grace. And they are to be given enough trial to prove themselves as qualified, not only on God's side, but on their side. But my clock says 10 after 12. Let's take about a 5 or so minute break. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's all we'll... That starts us. We are still looking at the meaning of vows, and we are saying that a vow, besides being a promise and it is a vow that requires consent of the will, it is thirdly something which should be done with complete freedom, both interiorly and exteriorly. Without dwelling on the subject, fear, grave fear, or of course violence of any pressure, even psychological pressure, and worst of all, fraud, would invalidate the vow. One thing that we never had to say when teaching the subject in former years, I really believe that not a few communities now who have so radically revised their constitutions has to be totally unlike what their founders originally created. May well be admitting people into their communities under fraud. In other words, those entering the religious life have a right to know that community. And there's such a thing as, of course, making sure that those with whom the young religious live give a good and edifying example of religious life. But As I may have mentioned on some one or other occasion last year, the religious who had just finished her nurse's training was ready for her last vows, and she didn't know this. She was asked, before taking her final vows, she would have to sign a paper that after taking the last vow, she would never again wear her habit. The way some constitutions are written, you'd never know that wearing a habit places you under a lot of psychological pressure. Am I surprising anyone here? And by now I've counseled too many people who are disillusioned, to say the least. They enter a community in good faith, but they are not really told all that has happened, say, since the community has been literally secularized. So the word fraud, which may have been only a kind of afterthought in canon law before, is very real nowadays, that people entering the religious life better know the facts. Now, fortunately, from one viewpoint and sadly from another, a lot of young people do know the facts. That's why there are not more vocations. Any questions before we go on? Third, we're analyzing the meaning of vow. A vow is a promise made by man to God. A vow is no mere promise. It is surely no mere resolution. It is a promise that I make to the Almighty. Anyone who undertakes a vow, whether the vows of religion or otherwise, assumes a strict obligation. Now, one of the mysteries of our faith, and it is a mystery, that such a thing as vows would even exist. You would think that the demands of the Lord are numerous enough and hard enough for people to say, well, I'm lucky if I will live up to what God commands me. The last thing that, humanly speaking, apart from faith, a person would think is that he would go beyond what he or she is already obliged to do. And was it what is even more strange, not only that I would have such an idea, which is bizarre enough, but that God would be pleased if I have the idea, and he is especially pleased if I act on the idea. All that I can say, and we better know it, a vow is the work of grace. It is not a creature of nature. By nature, man has enough of a problem with himself to live up to the hard demands of man's creator. And being Lord and Master, he has a right. Do this or don't do that, of which the Ten Commandments are one neat Old Testament summary. That's why when Our Lady is commonly believed by Christian tradition to have made a vow of virginity. That's the common teaching of the church. She didn't do that because she belonged to the Jewish race or was a good, faithful Jewess. It's because she was extraordinarily enriched by God's grace. Now, outside the Jews, we would even talk about it. And part of my work, as you know, has been and is teaching other religious systems besides the Christian, the Buddhist, the Hindu, the you name it. But the most demanding religion in pre-Christian times was the Jewish. It took the coming of Christ and the grace that his coming would bring to make vows as we now understand them possible. The Jew simply did not take the kind of vows that we as Christians and Catholics believe in. And this is also good to hear. Martin Luther broke with the church exactly October the 31st, Halloween Day, 1517. And he made sure it was Halloween Day because it was the Eve of All Saints. He nailed his 95 theses on the church door where he knew the next day a lot of people would come to Mass. In less than 10 years after breaking with Rome, religious life disappeared in Protestantism. There are a few very minor efforts at the religious life among Protestants. But the only reason they have even the semblance of religious life is because after 450 years, they've had second and third thoughts about being as Protestant as they used to be. A vow, therefore, is something that I promise to God. Every religious may and should say to him or herself, once you make your vow, I have made a contract with God. Hence, my obligations. But, as we've been saying, a vow is a contract promise or covenant promise. So I make my promise and God makes his. When I vow, I make a contract with God. My promise is to him and not to other human beings. I don't vow to the community. I don't vow to my fellow religious. I vow only to God. Consequently, my fulfillment of this promise can no wise be affected by the conduct of men towards me or my own attitude towards myself. It is silly to, for example, say that my superior in giving me some kind of an order that I don't like, that say she is unjust. What are you talking about? Or say living a religious life with other people whom we may say are our equals. I made my vows to God, and no matter what people may cost me in living up to my vow obligations, that has nothing to do with it. Now, it might be well to pray, to have kind, considerate superiors. And the more thoughtful they are, well, the easier it will be to live up to your vowed commitment. But if you get the kind of a superior, say that the little flower had, remember? She was one tough, employer. Or Bernadette Soubirous, remember? Now clearly, God makes sure we get the superiors that we can take. Some superiors might be too much for us. In fact, humanly impossible. Unless the Lord wants us to become very, very holy, He will protect us. So the next time the superior causes you trouble, say to yourself, or tell the Lord, Lord, this is what I vowed myself to. And looks to me like you want me to be holier than perhaps I have bargained for. When obedience becomes difficult, thank God, but immediately pray. It means that God wants you to become extraordinarily holy. But you better get the grace to live up to your obligation. All right? Consequently, when I make a vow, I make it to God. And no less than I have committed myself to Him, has He committed Himself to me. That's why the language in modern times is rather to speak of a vow as a covenant promise rather than a contract promise, which seems to, well, smack of some kind of a contract when you buy an automobile or a house or a bill of sale. It is no exaggeration, and not even just a figurative speech, to say that when we take our vows, we co-sign God and we. I make my promise, and He makes His. As a matter of fact, unless He made His, I'd be out of my mind to make mine. All right? He reads our inmost secrets. He sees the shortcomings that we may hide from either our fellow believers or superiors or even ourselves. He sees as Christ declared through whited sepulchres, and yet once knowingly and deliberately I take my vows, this God who sees right through me promises me the grace I need to remain faithful. Because the one with whom we sign a contract when we take our vows is the infinite God, we, and the longer you live in the religious life, the more willing you should be to admit it, we can go back on our promise. But He never does. And it's His constancy, really, that believing on faith that we are assured the grace is the greatest single support we need in the religious life. In fact, left to ourselves, we would either never take the vows in the first case, or we'd break them almost as soon as we made them. If we have time, and I'm going over my notes rather rapidly, because we have a whole year to cover, but a large subject. One thing that I think is well to know, that whatever else formation means, and it means many things as we've described it earlier, but one thing we should train ourselves, especially in the earlier years in the religious life, is how to obtain the grace we will need through life to remain faithful. Because if there is one statement that we simply assume that God will never demand the impossible, we just take it for granted. And once we take, say, our religious vows, we assume, I took my vows, and I trust the Lord is pleased. So it's kind of up to Him to provide my survival. In one sense it is, because I will need a lot of grace. But in another sense, it is not. Because unlike in other states of life, where much that, for example, a couple can anticipate, they know fairly well already beforehand. For one thing, they're living in a family situation. They know the problems and the needs and the temptations, say, of married life. All I can tell you is that it takes years to discover all the demands of the religious life. And consequently, there is no, you might say, natural preparation for which a person is almost instinctively prepared, as in the married state or even the single life in the world. The religious life is a mystery twice over. It's a mystery because it is revealed by God, and it's a mystery because, unless, now there are some exceptions. You know, in the early church, in fact, for about 1,000 years, vocations did not come the way we have them now. Vocations generally came from among the young children, just out of infancy, who would live among villagers. You know that, don't you? Guess when Thomas Aquinas began living in a religious community at the age of 5? That means that we in today's society are mature in years, have seen a lot, as we say, of life before we even enter. But believe me, we have seen very little, and we don't know much about religious life until after we enter. This is one reason that I'm recommending, in working with chapters of communities, I strongly recommend that every religious community today in the modern world seriously consider a preparation before the postulancy. I think a lot of good vocations are lost in the jungle of the modern world, so that a person from very early years might learn more about this option. He or she need not become a religious, but at least they know better than, I'm afraid, most people nowadays have the vaguest idea of what they're getting into. And among the follies perpetrated by so many communities is that mistaking the youth in the modern world, they shape and reform and change and secularize religious institutes to fit some preconceived model which is no longer religious life, but which they think will satisfy the young. How foolish can you be? The only young that make religious are those who have the grace. And people in the world who have a religious vocation don't behave like the rest of the world. All right? Otherwise, they don't have a religious vocation. There are then so many ways in which a person entering the religious life needs to prepare him or herself to obtain grace, which of course is knowledge and information and experience. But take, for example, an early love of and devotion to the Blessed Sacrament. During the past month I spent in New Mexico, I was writing the life of the founder of two communities. And among other things that I discovered that I pass on to you, I hope the book will be published in reasonable time. But this priest, Father Gerald, the founder of the Handmaids of the Precious Blood and the Servants of the Paraclete, he told his religious through many conferences, that already as a young boy, he had an extraordinary devotion to the Blessed Sacrament. And the day he was ordained, he remembers, he spent much of the day before the Blessed Sacrament. Isn't that great? No wonder he founded a community to take care of priests in trouble, and of religious to pray and sacrifice for priests. Because, as he said, there's only one problem in the church, in the world today, and that is among her priests. And there's only one problem in the priesthood, and that is a weakening of faith in the Eucharist. And as one who has been teaching priests for over 20 years, amen. So that very early in the religious life, the religious is trained to cultivate a strong devotion to the Eucharist. Otherwise, you won't make it, because you won't have the grace you need to live this, humanly speaking, impossible life. So much for the fact that when I make a promise, God makes a promise too. As we know, and this is one of the things that we should hear, unlike other promises, since in this case, the vow is a promise made with God, God promises to not only give me the strength to keep the promise, but he promises that he will reward me not only in the life to come, but already in this life. I think it is worth saying at least a few words about the reward of taking the vows. Christ, as we know, promised those who leave father, mother, brother, sisters, land and possessions for his sake, depending on the translation, 100-fold in this life and heaven in the life to come. When we make promises with people, that is human beings, or sign contracts, we don't usually expect a reward. contracts made with God are different. The promise that God makes on His side is not only of the grace that we need to remain faithful, but a foretaste of the reward that God always confers on those who love Him. In other words, I think myself that many more people, honestly, would become religious if they realized what peace and happiness is in store for them. Now, the problem is a grave one, because in the United States, and these figures I've memorized, it's my business, location since 1965, the close of the Second Vatican Council, locations in America have dropped by 90%. There are 10 entries to religious institutes in America today to 115 years ago. And they're dropping constantly. If you examine the reasons, I think the main reason is that so many religious must have been unhappy, otherwise why had so many left? You don't give up a good thing. Now here's the problem, and I hope I'll be clear in resolving this dilemma. If, as we've been saying, every vow authorized by the Church is a covenant promise in which I promise to God to do certain things, demanding beyond what I have to do to be saved, and God promises me the grace even to remain faithful, and beyond that, to be correspondingly more happy because I am more generous. Let me repeat that. Happiness is based on generosity. People who are not generous with God are unhappy. People are as happy as they are generous with God. Now, what has happened? And one reason that we're going to talk quite technically, except on occasion like this one, when I'll be more homiletic in the class, and do a bit of exhortation, and hopefully persuasion. A lot of it will be cold theology. One reason that I decided on this course is because in the last 15 years, you know what those who are writing on religious life are saying? The fault is not on the part of religious. There is something wrong with religious life. It is in effect saying that what the Church for so many centuries had believed is a good thing and makes people happy has suddenly become something which makes people unhappy. And that, in plain Anglo-Saxon, is a lie. There are a lot of unhappy religious. I think I mentioned this last year, and this is the first day of class in the new year, of one community that I have been dealing with, a record of 3 suicides in the mother house in 1 year. Happy people don't take their lives. Sure, there's a lot of unhappiness. And why? Why? So that the covenant on God's part is bifocal. It is not only the grace of strength, but the grace of happiness. Now, of course, as I trust you appreciate, not a few communities, once they secularize, once their leaders, say, decide that religious life is going to be not what the church wants, but what I want, then the other members of the community who are not in authority are the unwilling and sad victims of the demolition created by those who had decided that religious life has had its day. Finally, before we close this, I would like to finish this part before I pick up another section. No two vocations to the religious life are exactly the same. And even though we have to talk in general terms because I'm speaking to a mixed audience from different communities, yet no two communities require exactly the same of their members. And even within, say, teaching communities, there are some that make one kind of demand and others that make another kind. As a member of the Society of Jesus, one thing that I had to settle for, and having taught Jesuits most of my own priestly life, I reminded my confreres, look, you're a member of the Society of Jesus. Maybe you don't like what this means. What it means, you've got to study and study and keep studying. And to console them, I tell them, look, don't tell me I enjoyed studying in my 30s, and finally they graduated me at the age of 37. I was ready to teach theology. That's why it is so important for a community to know what it's supposed to do. Train its people accordingly. Not look at others. Another community has its charism. Will make its demands. And I honestly think that not a few people entering religious life have or had vocations, but not to the community they may have entered. That's why it is so important. I don't mean to just do a lot of shopping around, but to keep one's eyes wide open, and then to live up to the demands that this community makes on its members. Again, depending on the community, not only will they differ according to the different apostolates which they have, but the expectations of one community will be sometimes very difficult, almost too difficult for some people. And this is why in the class on formation that we had for some of you before the regular class began. One reason, and this may surprise you, why the Institute on Religious Life was founded was to enable communities to know about other communities so that they will, without any difficulty, for example, in a teaching community, not hesitate to directing likely candidates to another community than their own. Why not? And a person in one community, whoever the person is, I think you would do better in such and such a community. And unless we know about one another, share information with one another, all I can tell you is that more mistakes have been made, not because people didn't have vocations, but because through misjudgment or miscalculation, they did not enter the community that would have provided them with the grace and the community support they need to live up to the vocation in that religious institute. And it's also 1 o'clock. We will take our lunch now. And if you haven't brought your lunch, somebody might be willing to share. In any case, let's make the, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary,
and she conceived of the Holy Spirit.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Behold the handmaid of the Lord.
Be done unto me according to thy word.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God.
Amen.
Did we say, and the Word was made flesh? Let's say it. And the Word was made flesh. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death.
Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God. Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we, to whom the incarnation of Christ thy Son was made known by the message of an angel, made by his passion and cross, be brought to the glory of his resurrection, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.